Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word from the book of Isaiah. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and the Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And from the Gospel of Matthew, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. O Lord, as your infallible and inerrant word has been read, we pray now, Lord, that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, the proclamation of your word being expounded. We know, Lord, that we come to worship. We come to worship to come in contact with you. And the purpose of that contact is that we will leave worship never the same as we came in, that we come to gather in order to scatter throughout the world to be different people. So, oh Lord, we pray that through your word that no longer will we be conformed to the ways of the world, but, oh Lord, as the promise is, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of the inner man, by the change of our hearts, by the change of mind. We ask this in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we ended chapter 5. And chapter 5 is just one-third of the Sermon on the Mount. We've got chapter 6, which we'll deal with coming up now. And then, of course, we have chapter 7. But last Sunday, we ended chapter 5 with an exhortation from Jesus. The exhortation from Jesus was this. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, when you read that for the first time, if you're anything like me, it should scare you. Because we have any perfect people here this morning? Is there a chance that anybody here could be perfect? I've been your pastor for almost 2 years, and guess what? I've noticed there's no perfect people here. I was praying that it was. It would make my job so much easier. But you know, I'm not perfect either. So if this is what Jesus means by perfect, perfect in the sense of degree, we are all in trouble. But Jesus doesn't mean by perfect in reference to degree, but he's talking about a perfection of kind. We can never be morally and ethically righteous as God the Father is righteous. Even when we die and go to heaven, the good news is that you're going to be perfect in heaven. You know those sins, those bad habits you have? They will be gone. No longer will we be struggling with the devil, our flesh, and the world. But when we get to heaven, we are not going to be as perfect as God, morally speaking. So it's not talking about that, nor is it talking about Jesus' moral perfection in his human nature. Jesus was infinitely righteous in an infinite number of degrees. Why? Because this righteousness of Christ was necessary for us to be saved. You see, the righteousness that Jesus earned, so to speak, as merit, became a righteousness that was necessary for us to make it to heaven. Yes, in order to get to heaven, you need to be morally perfect. But the good news is this. This moral perfection is something Jesus did, not for himself, but for you. And he gave it to you freely by grace. And the way we receive it is freely by what? By faith. So this is obviously not the righteousness that we're talking about. Nobody here this morning could ever come close to being as ethically and morally perfect as Jesus Christ can and was. If there is somebody here this morning, that means you've earned your salvation the old way, by working hard. But beloved, you can't do that. That's the purpose of the law. The first purpose is to condemn us, is to break us down, so we'll realize that we need Jesus. So this is not what Jesus means. Jesus is not talking about degree, but please get this, as I said last Sunday, a kind of righteousness. This is the righteousness that far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees' moral ethical righteousness was at best skin deep. It was fleshly. It was one-dimensional. But the Christian righteousness, well, our righteousness has a depth of spirit to it. It has not the keeping merely of the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. It's the keeping, the height, the depth, and the length of full obedience. We want to obey God not just in our habits, not just in our actions, but also in our attitudes, also in the way we feel. And also, the Pharisees had also another sort of righteousness which was natural, very human, and that was the sort of righteousness that was a sort of human love. As I explained last Sunday, it is very natural and very human of us to love the lovable. And in Judaism of Jesus' day, they loved their own, but they hated someone who was not their own. In other words, foreigners. The Pharisees taught that it was God-honoring to despise anyone that was not Jewish. And national pride and racism during the time of Jesus was rampant. And such love was a sort of love that returned good for good. But in contrast to this very natural human love, there was a different sort of love. There was the divine love, a supernatural love. And with this, Jesus compares and contrasts two radically different kinds of love, not in degree, but in kind. Someone has said that to return good for good is human, no big deal. But to return good for evil, now that's divine. Returning good for evil is a radically different kind of love. It's a vertical love. So when we love our enemies, we are loving not the same degree, but the same way that God loves. We see this displayed ultimately on the cross of Jesus Christ. Oswald Sanders said this about Jesus and God's love through him, that Jesus drank a cup of wrath without mercy, so that we may drink a cup of mercy without wrath. Beloved, that's the sweetest and greatest love of all. Beloved, that's a divine love, and that's a different kind of love. That's a perfect love. And this is the kind of perfect righteousness that Jesus exhorts us to live out as Christians. However, there's always a but. However, in chapter 6, Jesus shifts. He shifts from an exhortation to now a warning. And what is it? And my sermon title this morning is this. Jesus says, yes, be perfect, yet beware. Be perfect, yet be careful. This morning, Jesus warns us to be careful, to beware of a subtle sin, a besetting sin, a sin that is not only committed by nominal Christians, because a nominal Christian is a person who is just a Christian on the outside, but on the inside, they're not. by definition, that such a person sins this way. But this type of sin is not just for the nominal Christians, but true Christians. In other words, Jesus was the only human being that had never committed this sin. That every pastor and every Christian, every deacon, every elder, everyone, even the apostles committed this sort of sin. We see that in the life of Peter. And what was that sin? Jesus said it here. Beware of, quote, the sin of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That's it. Peter did that. He was so concerned about what his other Jewish brothers thought that he would not eat with fellow Christians who are Gentiles. He was so concerned what other people were thinking. So this morning we're going to talk about this sin. First, we're going to talk about the nature of the sin. The first question is, what is this subtle sin, this besetting sin? And secondly, why is this particular sin so subtle and so besetting? And thirdly, is the application. The application is, what are we to do about it? What is the remedy for this sin? So the first two questions will be diagnostic. It would be like going to your doctor. Hey, doc, what's wrong with me? The doctor tells you, well, this is what's wrong. But if you left the doctor's office and he didn't tell you, well, this is what you to do. Take this pill. Take this medicine. Here's the remedy for what you need. You'd be going to another doctor, wouldn't you? Amen? Well, Jesus here gives us a remedy. And this remedy would be something that we need. So let's look at the nature of this sin. What is this subtle and besetting sin that Jesus warns us about? Well, look at verse 1, chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. Jesus gives us three examples this morning to illustrate for us what he means by practicing righteousness. I've been telling you over and over again, the word righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount is not talking about a saving righteousness. It's talking about a moral, ethical righteousness. But Jesus has it right here. He says, practicing our righteousness. And then, what are the three illustrations he gives of practicing righteousness? Well, giving alms to the poor, praying, and fasting. These are examples of pious acts, or acts of piety. We would call these religious righteousness. This righteousness is an ethical and moral action that is religious in nature. Religious practices come in many, many different forms, but during the time of Jesus, there were three big forms that they came in, and these are the three that Jesus gives: giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. That's why Jesus gives us these three examples to express this sort of sin. Now, you may be asking, well, Pastor, where is the sin? Last I noted, practicing righteousness is not a sin. Exactly. Practicing righteousness is the whole reason why we're here in church, to learn what righteousness is. But the sin is not practicing righteousness. The sin is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Three times in all three illustrations that we read, Jesus describes the sin of hypocrisy. The term hypocrisy originally referred to an actor, a person who would play a part in a play, or today we would say TV, who pretends to be a character that they are not. That's what the word hypocrisy means. Now, this is fine, for example, when a person pretends to be a medical doctor on TV. But would any of you go to that medical doctor on TV to practice medicine on you? It's okay when a person does that as an actor, but it's not good for a person to practice medicine who's never been to medical school. It is not good for a person who's not passed whatever things that doctors have to pass. I almost said the bar, but that's for lawyers. Whatever doctors have to pass, that's not a good thing. It is not good for a person to practice medicine who's never been to med school. Such a person we would call a medical what? Quack. Or in biblical terms, a hypocrite. But think about this. If a quack or a medical hypocrite is dangerous to the body, how much more is a religious hypocrite dangerous to the soul? because the soul is so much more important than just the body itself. This is what Jesus is addressing. And Jesus is addressing religious hypocrisy that affects the soul. Now, who in particular do you think Jesus had in mind? Well, for Jesus, who he had in mind, case in point, was the Pharisees. Those poor Pharisees. The Pharisees were, for Jesus, the poster child for hypocrisy. And Jesus was so effective in labeling Pharisees as hypocrites. Even to this day, when you think of a hypocrite, who do you think of? Pharisees. We think of the Pharisees. And then in the New Testament, there were different flavors of Pharisees. There's the hypocrite, for instance, who pretends to be genuine, who pretends to be honest on the outside, but in fact is disingenuous and full of guile on the inside. People who pretend to be good on the outside, but in reality they're not. In Matthew 22:15, listen to what Jesus said about the Pharisees like this, right before he was going to die. He said, "Then the Pharisees," this is recorded by Matthew, "then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words." Now, how many times have we seen that? When the Pharisees would question Jesus, they would use those sort of, what type of questions would they use? They would use the gotcha questions. The Pharisees weren't interested in truth. They had already made up their mind. This happens today, does it not? You see this fiasco on TV about the Supreme Court nomination and all that jazz, and you've got a politician saying, "I am Spartacus." What is all that about? That's one flavor of hypocrisy. But there's another flavor of hypocrisy, is when a person is so puffed up in their own self-importance and self-righteousness, so puffed up that he can point his finger at other people, but he can't point his finger back at him because he has too many blind spots. This person can see the faults in other people, but not himself. And this sort of hypocrite we will see in chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll get to that later on. But here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, 16 and 17, we have a unique flavor of hypocrisy. This particular type of hypocrite is more subtle and more subtle than the other two. With the other two types of hypocrisy, the hypocrite may or may not be self-deceived. And the others around them may or may not be deceived, but this third type of hypocrite deceives just about everyone. This hypocrite deceives himself as well as deceives everyone around him. This takes me to my second point. Why is this particular form of hypocrisy so subtle and so besetting? The reason why this sin is like that is because it can arise when you are at your best. How many of you ever been on cloud nine spiritually before? Anyone? Have you ever been on the mountaintop before? No one? I've been there a few times, and then I go off real quick. Beloved, it's usually those moments that we have that mountaintop experience when we are at our best that we have to be the most careful. Because as soon as you begin to live out the Beatitudes, as soon as you begin to live out a life of righteousness, a righteousness that surpasses the scribe and the Pharisees' righteousness, as soon and once you begin to live out a life of good deeds, it is so easy to start doing good deeds in order for people to see what you're doing. It's so easy to shift from letting your light shine of good works so all men can see your works of goodness, to go from glorifying God to now letting your light shine and practicing righteousness so that other men can see your good works, not so God would be given the glory, but what? For yourself. This is the shift that Jesus gives. From God promoting righteousness to self-promoting righteousness. Now, Jesus isn't contradicting himself. What I mean is that in chapter 5, Jesus said for us to let our works shine brightly before all men. And now in chapter 6, Jesus is saying, beware of practicing your righteousness out in the light of the day. Understand, with the former sort of righteousness, this letting your good works shine, Jesus is condemning a private faith, a person who is ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus addressed this in Luke chapter 9, 26, where he said this, watch. Whoever is ashamed of me and my works, and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes to his glory and the glory of the Father and to his holy angels. This is the sort of thing that Jesus is addressing. You know, for instance, we hear politicians say today, well, you know, I personally don't believe in abortion because of my faith, but don't worry. My faith won't affect how I vote, or my faith won't affect the public policy initiatives. Let me say, this too is a hypocritical faith. But with the latter, Jesus is condemning not a cowardly, hypocritical faith, but please get this. In chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus is addressing a flashy, hypocritical faith. A faith that expresses itself in doing good works. A faith that expresses itself in practicing righteousness, not for the glory of God, but for the glory of self. It is not God promoting, but self-promotion. And you know, it's easy to do good works while looking for the praise of our peers. How many of us here this morning? How many of us here this morning, when we pray publicly, we are thinking more about what people are thinking as opposed to what God is thinking? We're so concerned about everyone else as opposed to God. This applies to preaching. Can you tell the difference between people-pleasing preaching versus God-pleasing preaching? Preaching that will tickle the ears versus preaching that will preach truth and righteousness, preaching that rebukes and corrects. Beloved, I know you may think I'm lying right now, but I'm not. Don't think for a moment that I'm not tempted to do the former. Don't think for a moment I'm not tempted to preach sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows. Because like anyone else, I would like to fill the church up as much as I can. But at what expense? What does God say the Word of God is to be? Doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. That's what we do every Sunday morning. That's what the Sermon of the Mount is all about. But it's so easy, even tempting for me to tickle ears. The temptation toward this type of hypocrisy is dangerous, not only to preachers, but to you as well, because it's subtle and it's a besetting sin. This is why this sin is subtle and besetting, because it happens to the best of us. But Jesus tells us this morning to be careful. How are we to be careful? Beloved, how are we to be aware of this sin? Another way that I'm asked this question, what is the remedy for this sin? Are you ready? Here they are. Jesus gives us three examples with three remedies. And the first example of practicing righteousness is almsgiving. Giving to the poor, to those in need. Listen to what Jesus says, if you're following in verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your heavenly Father, or your Father who sees in secret, will reward you. Unquote. Now, I can say a lot about this text, but I won't. But let me say this. The next time you are tempted to blow your own horn, you know, Jesus could literally be talking about a horn that was blown from the synagogue And the purpose of the horn is to tell all the pious people to come to the synagogue and to pay and to give money for poor relief. And you can imagine, especially the most affluent and richest among us, running up to the temple. And everybody say, oh, look at Brother James running up to the temple, or running up to the synagogue to give. I can imagine the exuberance and celebration that would take place. But he doesn't say that. Notice here that Jesus is here talking about something different. Something radically different. Radically different. What is he saying? Jesus tells us here to be careful about this. Be careful that we do not do good works like giving, like blowing our own horns, whether literally or figuratively. And Jesus says here, the remedy to ostentatious giving is this. Now watch what he says. He says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now how many right-handers do we have this morning? All right. How many left-handers? See, you're still in the minority. You know, that was true in the ancient world. Most people were right-handed. So because of that, Jesus picked up on this idea of the right hand and the left hand. Basically, it's a figure of speech where usually you gave with your right, not with your left, because it's your dominant hand. So what is Jesus getting at with this idiom? Well, Jesus is saying that when you give, we are to be so secretive about it that not only do other people not know about it, but you don't make a big deal about it as well. That's what that means. Please get this. Once we give it, forget it. Does that make sense? Once we give it, forget it. This means this. I want you to go back to your house tonight, and every trophy and every plaque that celebrates your giving, I want you to take it and lock it away in a dark attic and throw away the key. Because every day that you see that wonderful plaque that reminds you of your good giving, you're patting yourself on the back. That's what Jesus is saying. Forget about it. Just let it go. Second, Jesus gives us another example of righteous practice. Here is prayer. Prayer. Watch what Jesus says. Verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Did you know prayer is an essential component to worship? And next Sunday, we're going to go through the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and talk about the nature of prayer. But for now, understand that prayer is essential to worship. And during Jesus' day, did you know that prayer became a way of people showing off in church? Proof? When the synagogue worshiped, what would happen? You would have a member of the congregation, and it would be his turn to pray. So they would meet on a Saturday, and they would say, hey, Bob, it's your turn to come up there and pray. And Bob or whoever else would come up and pray. And when this person would pray, this is what would happen in worship with this public prayer. He would stand up and put his hands out. And then, you ever been around people whose prayers sounded more like sermons? Well, then the prayers would sound like a long sermon. It would have all the right cliches, all the right dramatic pauses, and all the correct sort of right pitch and voice variation. And the purpose of it was to impress people. The purpose of it was to impress the crowd. And more importantly, is so that you would look better than the fellow the week before. So people would come up and say, man, Brother James, that was a wonderful prayer. That was better than John's last week. This is the sort of perversion that was taking place. And we read it this morning when Ted read the Old Testament, that worship became a way of people just showing off. You know, we can do this with any element of worship. Instead of singing unto the Lord and making melody with our hearts, worship can become a performance. Case in point, the Queen of Soul, Aretha Franklin, she died a few weeks ago, right? Anybody saw the funeral? What did you think? Man, you know what a funeral service is? It's a worship service. It's about two parts. Pretty simple. Keep it simple, stupid. This is what I do. You celebrate the person's life, acknowledge grief, but there's a third component, the most important. You celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. And unfortunately, what happened at this funeral service was a show, a godless, wicked show. Beloved, that can happen to any of us. So because of this, Jesus says to us, the next time you're tempted to make worship a show, here's the remedy. Are you ready? Pray in secret. Now, Jesus isn't saying we shouldn't pray in public. Not at all. What Jesus is saying is that the basis of genuine prayer life in public begins where? It begins in private. Please understand that praying in private will spill over into our public prayers, so much so that when we pray in our closet or whether we're praying before thousands of people, the only audience that we will have in mind is an audience of one, and that's God. Beloved, sometimes I say some crazy things from the pulpit because I'm not thinking about you. I'm thinking about God. Audience of one. So, beloved, if you do that in your closet enough, you pray 20 times a day, that'll prepare us to pray in public and only be thinking about God. Last not least, there's the third example of righteous practice, and now we're going to the practice of fasting. Look at verse 16 and 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Fasting, again, is another spiritual discipline of self-denial, the denial of our physical man. And unfortunately, by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had twisted fasting into a form of public proclamation and acclamation. And they did it by this thing called virtue signaling. Are you familiar with that term today? Virtue signaling. How do they do it? How do they virtue signal? They did it this way. If they were fasting, they would take ashes and smear it all over their faces. And they would cover up their heads with sackcloth. Then they would look like a bunch of doom and gloomers on their face. Poor as me. Boy, you think the frozen chosen Presbyterians, we look like something. Those Pharisees did it greatly. What did Jesus say? Here's the remedy. The remedy is, Jesus says, when you fast, don't telegraph it. When you fast, don't virtue signal. In other words, wash your face and put on a big smile. Yeah, you may be starving, but keep it quiet. In conclusion, Jesus' exhortation and warning for us to be perfect yet careful is a reminder for all of us, including me. All of us. Within every one of us is a Pharisee that's waiting to get out. Within every one of us, there's this tendency to seek the praise and the applause of men. Am I the only one? This is not a warning that we will lose our salvation. Please don't get that. That's not possible by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. But beloved, this is a warning that we can lose something. You know what we can lose? Our reward. Our reward in heaven. So before you have two alternatives this morning. Two choices. Do you want your reward now? Or do you want your reward later in heaven? Do you want the fickle approval of man? Or do you want the steadfast approval and the praise of God. I don't know about you, but for me, may we seek the face of God and His praise and His approval. So on the last day, He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let us pray. Oh, Lord. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has been convicted by Your word, thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. I pray that Your word is that sword, that double-edged sword will penetrate, dividing soul from spirit. Lord, I pray right now, if there's anyone here that has been doing good works, but they've been doing it, Lord, for the praise of men, oh Lord, that they will now seek Your face and seek to do good works. Good works in themselves are good, but good works, Lord, to praise Your name. Oh Lord, any one of us here this morning think that we've approached and that we have made it, oh Lord, we're deluded right now. That Lord, right now we may be praising and worshiping You with the right intent for Your praise and glory. But the next week, Father, we could be praying or preaching or singing or raising our hands, not for Your applause, oh God, but for the applause of men. Oh Lord, forgive us. As You say to us, Jesus, help us to be careful. Help us to be aware, to beware of that Pharisee within us. Oh Lord, we do on the last day, Father, we do not want our rewards here that will burn up, as Paul says, that will be like wood, hay, or stubble. Oh God, we want our rewards to be like gold and silver and precious stone, that we restore our treasure in heaven. So on that day, You will say to us, well done. Oh Lord, help us to keep our eyes toward eternity, not toward the temporal. Oh Father, we ask this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.